Open your Bibles to the epistle of Paul to Titus. We began this series because we're looking to bring in a new minister, and ministers are elders in Presbyterian churches, and so it's good. It's a good time to review the qualifications of such a worker, and also as we look at our own congregation, the session is open to inducting new officers next year. We really could use more deacons to have left this past year, and then with elders, there's always more work. So be in prayer and ask for the Lord's leading. But this passage tonight, this one verse, Titus 1:6, should give us a good start of looking at God's standard for such a worker. And I pray that the Lord would bless it to our congregation. Okay. Titus 1, but I will begin with verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in the common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And it goes on, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's where I'll stop, but I'm going to just preach verse 6. Let's pray. Now, Lord, help us again as we turn to your word. Send us your light and your truth. And may it direct us in the ways everlasting. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you. For we worship you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's go ahead and have a seat. Children, have your parents ever sent you on an important errand? Have they ever sent you? They have already. You're so young. Well, you know, for instance, a grocery list. Sometimes your mom or dad will be in the grocery store and pushing the cart, but she's on aisle 7 and you got to go to aisle 27. You ever been in a big supermarket like that? Because she needs a certain item over there, and she tells you what it is, maybe writes down the name for it. It's a good thing to know exactly what you're getting, right? Now, I'll confess a story. I have been sent on such errands. I once went to the grocery store to pick up 7 things for my family. My wife sent me on an errand. And of those 7 things, I had to return 7. I blew it because I wasn't paying attention to, you know, cholesterol-free or diet, you know, Pepsi versus Coke, things like that are very important, you know. Now, fortunately, when you make a wrong choice in the grocery store, you can take it back. You keep the receipts and you go, look, I really blew it, and I need to return all these items and get 7 other like, but different. Now, in the choice of leadership in the church, it's not a casual mistake. Now, you make a mistake in putting the wrong guy in an eldership, and it's going to smart. Because not only it's not a matter merely of teaching, and you know we all try to understand the Bible, but it's a matter of the life. It's a matter of an example. It's a matter of, is this a person that you can emulate? Is he a person that will by his life show forth a way of life that you can imitate, that you're going to be stretched and challenged to follow. Isn't that what we do with Christ, who's our leader, right? We don't just read a few things and, well, thank you very much for that knowledge. No, we want to be like Christ. We want to walk in His steps. A church that has a minister or an elder that is fully Christian and sincere in his calling and is well prepared in the Word of God is a mighty gift. And God has this kind of worker as a staple in His church. You know, what kitchen wouldn't have flour and bread and oil? Those things are found in every cabinet, in every kitchen. I mean, you know, you have your place there. Paul, as I already mentioned last time up, you know, after the apostolic period, the normative leadership of a church is by elders. And I'm aghast at how many churches read the Bible and they don't have this kind of leadership. They have some other leadership. And maybe they're coming into these qualifications the same way, but I don't know. This is what God has ordered as representatives and stewards in His house, in His place. The saints are entrusted with faith. The faith has been delivered once and for all to all the saints. And the leaders are to place that body of knowledge, that life, that way of life, exemplify it in the midst of God's church, God's vineyard. The teaching this evening is very simple. It is that an elder in the church must demonstrate mature Christian character and godliness. He must be a man who is mature and is able to be imitated and emulated. Otherwise, really, he's not qualified. I know he may be willing to serve. I know he may know quite a few things. There are some very intelligent people that have studied long and have lots of academic degrees. But if they're not one that can be followed as a trustworthy model in Christ, if he can't say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, then the church must not lay hands and place that person in leadership. First of all, we'll see this, all of verse 6, just one verse. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, children are believers. First of all, an elder must be above reproach. What does this mean? It means that he is to be blameless. It does not mean that he is to be absolutely spotlessly sinless. Okay? Now, it is possible, by the way, for even a non-Christian to be blameless. I said, well, how can that be? I thought this was a standard for Christian leaders. Well, it is a standard for Christian leaders, but it's not the highest standard. We have an example of Paul of Tarsus. Now, he was a sanctified Jew, but he was not a Christian. He did not have the Spirit of Christ. And yet, we read of him in Philippians 3, confessing, of course, his sinfulness, that he was a persecutor of the church. But as to righteousness under the law, as far as the Mosaic law, not the traditions of the Pharisees and all that, not merely that, but as far as the outward man could be seen, he says, as far as the righteous under the law, blameless. Paul could say this in the Holy Spirit. But Paul knew he was a sinner. I think the commandment of covetousness, I think he confesses, finally slew him. Because that commandment is very, very spiritual, has an inward look, and the desires and affections when placed to the bar of God's perfection, well, there he knew he was guilty. Now, this should be the hope, of course, and goal of every Christian. I mean, there's not two standards here. To be blameless should be the desire of every earnest Christian. And to be above reproach. That is a goal. How much more so for leaders? How much more so for leaders? If the leaders are not aspiring to this, or can be, you know, pointed out as exemplary, then the rest of the church will not fall in. There will be disorder. There'll be dissipation. There'll be looseness. And holiness and righteousness are compromised. Now, as I said, an elder being above reproach does not mean that he has to be perfectly sinless. Ignorance is a sin, and we're still learning. We do not know as we ought to know. Even if we know the whole of the Bible, Paul says we seem to look at these things through a glass dimly. We barely trace out the glories of God. We barely, with the Lord's help, are able to lisp a prayer here and there, or to sing, you know, waddle our way through a psalm. We all fall short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. So we're not talking about sinless perfection when we talk about above reproach. But we're talking about a person who holds the truth that accords with godliness. And that, my friends, is what Paul says distinguishes the true faith and the true Christian from a non-Christian. See, a lot of people pick up a lot of information from the Bible. They pick up a lot of knowledge from the Bible. But if that knowledge does not lend itself to godliness, to holiness, to virtues, to meekness, to those things that Christ holds forth as blessings in his beatitude, if those things, if whatever we're doing in church and whatever we're taking into our heads, if they don't lead to that kind of heart and soul, then we are misguided. When you're holding the truth in Christ, it must accord. It agrees perfectly with godliness. How else can a minister teach? How else can an elder say anything at all unless he can say it with sincerity? And I think this is why we have such little boldness in preaching anymore. Men will hesitate. They can't say these things, and they can't read every verse and every chapter of the Bible because they disagree, or they don't believe it, or they don't practice it. And so how can they hold others to that standard? How can he correct others? We just read here, further on in this passage, that he is called to correct. The word here was very strong. He might be able to give instruction to sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And there were many in Paul's days that would contradict Paul's gospel. Not a few. But folks, you know, would show up in the fellowship of the believers and disrupt the teaching and disrupt the services and attempt to gain disciples after themselves and plant some foreign ideas into the, you know, heterodox ideas. I mean, it's no different today. I mean, we're civilized about it. We respect each other's properties. We say there's a Presbyterian church and it's okay. Well, we got some kind of rules, but it still happens. It still happens, and it doesn't, and it happens surreptitiously. It happens online. Men with a college, with seminary degrees, and they have their ideas. They're not orthodox, so they haven't been invited to, as a minister anywhere. But they'll publish books. But there's nobody's pastor. But they have a lot of ideas. Very, very interesting. And you read them. They're very bright, and they're very logical. But many times they start off on bad premises. And no matter how logical you are, if you start on the wrong foundation, you'll end up in the wrong place. The truth accords with godliness. Otherwise, what do we have? For qualifications, we can have hypocrites. We can have self-righteous people. We can have neophytes. Paul says, Don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Don't be very eager to put forth a person in leadership. You wait. I remember our elder, Bill Stuck, always said, you know, let him be tried first. And that is right. The church is here to observe the character of every person, but especially those that are beginning to excel in graces and gifts. We want to give God the glory. It's the Holy Spirit who's gifted the church by Christ's sufferings. Those gifts are priceless. We want to utilize the gifts and the truly gifted person. We welcome workers in this church, and the churches everywhere should. However, lay hands on no one quickly. You better decide what you want to do. You better discern. That's 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. As I say, a choice in the supermarket, you can return a mango pretty easily. Wrong eggs, you know, should have, you know, farm fresh. I wanted organic. You got me the regular. Well, we can fix that, you know, with a trip back. But when troubles beset a church, as this church well knows, when troubles beset a church, man, the correction is difficult. The correction is difficult. And so leaders or potential leaders must be examining themselves a good, you know, to see if they're in every department an example for the flock. Now, the minister, you can put an exponent on that. A minister who is not self-reflective, who's not going through on a routine basis examining himself to the teachings of the law of God, the requirements of obedience in the church. And he's not going through that with confession and contrition and mending his ways. A person who's not pious and spending a great deal of time getting close to God, that person will not be of much service for very long. And he will certainly not be an example in the flock. Sin is a crippling thing. It's a blinding thing. It blurs judgment. It blurs our discernment. It just bends our wisdom. And we get to the point where we can't even discern our problem. We don't know we're sick. We don't know we're spiritually weak. They must be examples to the flock in all things, but especially in moral excellence. The whole aim of the scriptures, the whole aim of the faith, is love towards God out of a sincere heart. It's goodness. Add to your faith virtue, said Peter, right away. And then to your virtue knowledge. But your first aim is always virtue. Sermons are not merely grandiose lectures and expositions on a marvelous wisdom of God. And of course we preach that. It's marvelous. To see the works of God and to declare them, but if they're not approached in a way to enjoy God and give Him glory and out of gratitude be thanking Him, then we learn amiss. Everything we do ought to be in gratitude for God's goodness to us, and this is a universal obedience is called upon from every Christian. There's no room in your house that you could reserve where it's off limits to God. And there's no room in your heart where you could say, well, God, I will serve you in every department except now this sin here. Now, this I can't do. That's not the heart of a Christian. The heart of a Christian is always universal obedience and immediate obedience out of love. Out of thankfulness. And so he ought to be up to teach. And, you know, is he going to be a teacher? Well, he ought to be a good teacher, an exemplary teacher. He ought to study teaching. He ought to study a little bit about pedagogy and how people learn, how children learn, how adults learn. He ought to know something about models of learning. He ought to know something about evangelism. Is he a model in evangelism? Does he care about the unconverted? Does he reach out? Does he start conversations with strangers and invite them to church? We're here in the neighborhood where we've got lots of neighbors. Is he one who has sympathy for the sick, for those who are lonely. You know, pay them a visit, spend time, meet, you know, greet new people in their church. I love to see it. I love to see when our people here approach. You know, Ruby does so with the ministries. You know, we've had mugs and we've had other gifts, Sue and Bill as well, and they look for the new people and they engage. They engage, and that's right. We have to take interest in everything, in their family piety. Are they leading the church only? Or where is their Bible at home? Do they pray with and for their family? Now, we have to also take care not to impose non-biblical standards. We have to take care not to be too rigid. It is not wise to be more demanding than God in His law. He's a merciful God. And so we have here the teaching that an elder must be the husband of one wife. But some have said, well, the work of the kingdom is so important and it's such an urgency that really I would that every man be single, and then they require it. It's one thing to wish, as Paul did, that every man could be as free as he was, to go about and be free from the burden or the distraction. But it's another thing to require it. The Roman Catholic Church requires it. But we have other unusual rules which we demand of our ministers. I know one minister who complained that another minister smoked a pipe and wanted to exclude him from membership in a presbytery because the man smoked a pipe. Well, my friends, fortunately, the other minister was humble enough to put the pipe away as long as he was in that presbytery. But we have funny rules, and we think that righteousness involves not drinking and not dancing, not card playing, not attending movies, dancing, things like that. So take care not to impose non-biblical standards. And that brings me to the second point, because I think on the second point there is confusion. An elder certainly must be above reproach, but an elder must be the husband of one wife. Well, what does that mean? We want to obey Scripture. It means that he's monogamous. That if he's married, he has one wife. That does not mean that he must be married. First of all, Paul was not. Certainly when he was writing the Corinthian epistles, he may have been as a member of rank and file of the Pharisee band, but of course, Jesus was not. And Jesus is our chief elder. You might say, well, Jesus, yeah, well, he's God. He's not going to have the passions that young men have and in the flesh and all that stuff. He has power to overcome that, and supremely so. But Saul mentioned just a case that's very obvious. If a leader, an elder who is married, or a minister who's married, loses his wife, well, he's no longer the husband of one wife. Should he be knocked out of the ministry? That's absurd. I hope you'll think that that's a very unproductive and unfair and unjust rule. And so it is not a meaning that he must be married. And it's not meaning that he is never married, divorced, and remarried. Okay? There are situations, the way that we understand our confessions. I don't want to spend time in that teaching of the doctrine of marriage. That it is possible that a man and a woman were married and for a while remained married, but for some reason or another, the couple split apart. But in this case, the man was innocent. He was sinned against. Paul says such a man is free. He's not bound. It's as if a woman died by breaking covenant. And so he's free to marry. He doesn't have to marry. He can try to repair the marriage, his first marriage. If he so chooses, he can forgive if that's his heart. The Lord grants him that grace, if that can be restored. But if he marries another woman, that is not adultery. Again, another harsh imposition by the Roman Catholic Church. But then, I mean, there's so many other Bible-believing evangelicals that would not put forth a man as any officer, not even a deacon, because he has had a previous marriage. Now, here's the value, of course, of church discipline and close oversight. The churches are to know their sheep, and the sheep are to know their pastors. And so, if we know our sheep, we'll know the situations. We'll know their home situations. And I know there's no perfectly blameless man or woman in terms of a perfect marriage. But one will be the tipping point and say, okay, that's that, I've had it. The elders will say, you don't have biblical grounds for divorce. And the answer will be, I don't care. I'm through. I have a boyfriend or I have a girlfriend. And life will be a lot easier, etc. I'll be happy. I'm in love, etc. There is a way, there is a place for a man who has been married and divorced and remarried. He's still monogamous. He was sinned against in his first marriage, but he was faithful to his covenant. He is not a serial adulterer. And especially if previous to becoming a Christian, we're surrounded by pagans. We're surrounded by pagans. You know, Augustine himself was very lascivious. Now, he didn't. Yeah, in fact, he did. Augustine of Hippo basically left, I don't know if you could call it a concubine or a living girlfriend. I would call it a common law wife. But anyway, others have done the same. But before becoming a Christian, all manner of sin is forgiven. And he doesn't profess to be in the faith. And so all else considered, there is forgiveness. I mean, all other qualifications being in place, if you look at such a man, you say, you know, in every other department, I see strong piety, I see great knowledge, I see great warmth and zeal, humility. That cluster of fruit is impossible unless Christ is in that person, and to an eminent degree, granting grace. In other words, you don't have to wrangle about one or two points in this passage. About, well, let's examine. Overall, check the fruit. Check the life of that. Is it wholesome? Impossible. Because a man who is being prepared by God will show the fruitfulness and usefulness of his work. And he will be. He should stick out as a light, unless, of course, we haven't taken time to get to know him. Unless we don't know him, then we have other problems in the church. But as I said, all things considered, you may not have to wrangle about one point or another. No, there are exceptions we take. If a man is so impious as to not keep the Lord's Day, for instance, that rules him out. He will not come to church. He will not worship on the day appointed by the Lord in the New Testament, which is the first day of the week. Well, he cares nothing for God's people. This is when we assemble. He doesn't care about Scott Baker's prayers. He doesn't care whether Mark James has a tumor to be prayed for. He doesn't care if there's a new development with Joe Herrera's illness or he's out of work. He just doesn't care. And that such a man is not, he's not to be an example or a leader in the church. Okay. If he, in the early church, there were marriages contracted with several wives, and it was very wise for the early church to set aside those men and not put them in leadership roles, because in the biblical theology approaching the New Testament, we see Christ's unique love for his bride. It sets and renews the early creation model of husband and wife. And that's a picture of Christ and his bride. Marriage has always been a picture of the Lord and his people, his bride, his church, his body. One flesh. It's clearly analogous. And so, to avoid that confusion, the churches were patient and allowed for these people to continue. They may have been even Jewish believers in a polygamist. They may have been pagan polygamists. They converted. They kept their wives because it would have been a hardship on the women or the children to abandon them to the streets. But they very wisely did not appoint. And I think it's because we're at the end of the age. This is the end of the age. This is where righteousness is being perfected in all the world until the coming of the Lord. And we're very grateful for that. I hope that as this, our culture and Western Civ and even our nation departs more and more, that we do not allow polygamy. It is ruinous to society. And we've studied the life of Jacob. You can see the tensions everywhere, the violence, the distrust. It's not what God commands. But in that marriage, he must be faithful. He must be a good and loving husband. In fact, he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And a wife who is loved, I think, will be demonstrable to the church. And just the way the man carries himself along his wife. Does he enjoy being with her, especially in public? Does he speak kindly? Does he introduce her? Does he want others to know her, etc.? And he's kind and he's thoughtful. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And if they don't know that, then they're in no position to teach anything to the church. If an elder or a minister isn't teaching Christ's love for his people, what is he teaching? What else have we got? So the elder must be the husband of one wife. This is an extremely important point. In fact, you know, those of you who have served on pastoral search committees, you can tell a lot about a man just by talking to his wife. In fact, I would say that you can fairly clearly eliminate a man from holding office or from the ministry based on a bad impression of what's going on in their home. I have seen men who thought they were being gracious and overlooking problems in a wife, the wife of a minister. They paid for it dearly. I know two churches, one man, and the elders gave counsel and the minister did not follow through. That was devastation to the church. They went on to another church. Devastation. About 10 years of devastation. If you'd just gotten to know the woman, you would have realized that man should not have married that woman. He should not have married that woman. The Bible even forbade it. She was twice divorced. She was twice divorced. Okay. Elder must be the husband of one wife. And finally, the elder must govern his children well. Now, again, you can't be overly strict. You can't say, well, this means that they must have children. Again, it knocks out Jesus. It knocks out those that, for some reason, the fall, it happens to the righteous as to the unrighteous. There are people that have suffered from infertility, couples that do. It's not that he must have children. Meaning that, but if he does have children, they must be godly. And it's not meaning that, it's not saying that his children, everyone that's left his loins, must be Christian and in good subordination to him. Because we have men here that are grandparents and they have sons and daughters in their 30s and 40s. And, some will continue in the faith and others will not. I won't mention his name, but one of my favorite professors was in that department for years. A very, very godly man, a very, very good man. I'm sure you know him. He wept for years over his son that was estranged from the faith. Last time I heard, his son had been reclaimed. But he was well into his 50s when the son repented. And yet he's an eminent minister and a professor. And in every other department, the fruit is there. I mean, the package is definitely Christian. He must govern his children, meaning tekna. Now, tekna usually means child. It may mean offspring, of course. It's in the semantic range. But it usually means child. And by this is in the training period, how are the children responding to the parents? Is he able to work with the child to bring about obedience? Or is it a riot? Is that kid running riot? Doing anything he wants in the room, coloring the walls, and making a wreck of the bathroom, and disobedient, even dangerously disobedient, with knives and forks. You know, kids can come at you and do a lot of damage with sharp instruments in the kitchen. They're small. God keeps them small because if they're any bigger, they'd be deadly. Yeah, that's my theory on children. Qualities then must be present. But what is meant here is that they must be Christian. That is to say, they must not throw off the yoke of Christ. As long as they're in submission to that family, that they will say, yes, I know this is the right thing, and I hear what you're saying, because this is a Christian household. And a Christian household is sanctified. And there's a great difference, and there should always be a great difference between a Christian household and a non-Christian household. To be able to walk in a place and just by the conduct of the children understand if the Lord is in the place or not. They must live an orderly life. If they are approaching teen years and have a little bit of independence, they're not to, under your roof, they are not to be drunkards. Under your roof, they are not to be riotous, living in sexual dissipation. You can't allow for that. You have to see what they're reading and the internet and all that stuff. They can't be profane. And they have to be obedient. If they're obedient to parents, then there's a chance they'll be obedient to other authority. I tell our children all the time, this is the place where you learn obedience, in the home first. But if the parents aren't training them to be responsible and be obedient, then this is a fault. Teaching and correcting, by word, but more than that, by example. By example, 1 Timothy 3 says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's impossible. It's impossible. So those are just some of the qualifications that we've got other things to consider as we go through this chapter. I wanted to explore those in some depth as some of the requirements. But in summary for tonight, God requires certain qualities in a man who governs his church. If any man is above reproach, he's married, being faithful to his one wife, and if having children, leading them as a Christian family, then he may qualify. He may. It's not a given. These are just some of the characteristics. He may be considered to serve as an elder. Other further qualifications, of course, are being met. Okay. I just want to reemphasize, character and godliness are a more reliable gauge of an elder than mere knowledge. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. And so you watch their actions. You watch their attitudes. And not just that they're not doing anything wrong. You got to ask yourself the question, are they doing anything right? It's not a matter of avoiding sin. My fish don't sin. That doesn't mean they're holy. Peter's dog doesn't sin. It's a good dog. Doesn't mean it's, a Christian dog. Beware of any compromise or lackness in this standard. I will say here, of course, that all of the gender here is male. the church has decided to, for some reason or another, go in a very egalitarian way and give the leadership spot to women. I don't know what they hope to accomplish by that. There are direct statements in Scripture forbidding that, but that's a gross neglect of Scripture. But all of these examples, if you're just nominating a person as a minister because he looks good in a vest or a suit, or as an elder or a deacon because he has a good bankroll and he drives a nice car and he speaks in grammatical sentences, and he's never ticked anybody off at church, that's just not sufficient. Christ churches are to be kept pure. They are to live in peace. And you have to keep in mind that a church will rarely exceed the godliness and the piety of its leaders. I mean, there are wonderful examples. There are, you know, Christ is Perez. He breaks through. He breaks through the stubbornness of leaders. He gives us ordinary believers that will outshine the leaders and even shame them and correct them. The prophets were like that in the Old Testament, but there were women prophets who came to do that. Okay. Rarely is the church as a body excelling the spirituality of its leaders. And spirituality, moral excellence, is what it's all about. It's about, why do we learn? Why do we pray? Why do we serve? It's for declaring the glories of God, the glory of the renewed creation, which is in knowledge, yes, but in righteousness and holiness. That's what we're looking for. Now, our task always as Christians is to identify any man that God has gifted in the church who meets the standard. We're to be looking for this all the time, not just when the pastor says, "Oh, we're going to be looking for a couple of new deacons or what all that." You know, look, you should be aware. You should always be encouraging and provoking one another onto good works. And then when someone comes forth and actually does exemplary work, then you are to commend them for it. I think that this church could do a lot more in encouragements and in gratefulness for service, acknowledgement of a job well done, be encouraging to one another, speak kind words. I doubt you're going to give somebody a fat head if you tell them that, you know, you did a really good job with that Hurricane Harvey. I doubt that anybody's going to get a fat head for that. It's encouraging. But as we encourage one another and provoking one another, we test one another's gifts. And some will shine eminently and be placed in the position of elder and deacon, etc. Okay. Any man, though, that meets the standard should be looked at. Other considerations, race, age. Maybe you don't like his football team. Nothing like that. Anyway, we'll talk more about this in future sermons. Now, the discernment of Titus is very important, and this is the last point by way of application. Paul is writing indirectly to the congregation. He's writing indirectly to us. Paul knows that there will be other readers, and that the epistle will be read. And basically, he's affirming that the minister's faith, if it is a godly faith, is always onto godliness. And this is what a godly worker looks like. But Paul is instructing Titus. And so Titus, as an evangelist, of course, has the ability to set men and choose men. We don't have this kind of working Episcopalian structure anymore. But other peers, other peer elders should have a take. Other peer deacons should have a take on whether this person might do a good job and would commend or not commend others to the office. You know, you have to be wise. You could err in judgment. All other things may be in place, apparently. But Titus is the one who's in good leadership. It should be encouraging for others to participate in this, but also should be wise enough to know that people may need a prod. This one is very humble. And he's a little bit shy. He may not think he's going to make it a deacon, but he's underestimated himself. So Well, Titus will be able to get in there and make room for the progress. Again, the office of elder and deacon, but the office of elder is normative. Typically, it must be in place. And it must be in place with the right players, or it's just trouble. It's trouble in the kingdom. Souls are hurt. Children are hurt. Churches are hurt. Denominations and entire nations can be sidetracked. And it starts, my friends. It starts with leadership. It starts with leadership. So be much in prayer. Give these things good weight. And may the Lord grace us all as He sends us another worker. Let's pray. Lord, we know Your teaching is most pure and most holy and good, and it's salutary. As we look at these standards, we know that not any of us are perfect in any way. And some of us may lapse into something that is far from being blameless. We pray that You would always forgive and restore, that we would indeed be good models across everything that's demanded of the office, not just the things that we think we're gifted in or the things that we like to do, but in every respect, that we give You universal and joyful obedience, grateful obedience. Thank You that You set leaders as examples to the flock. And we thank You that Your church will always be equipped with leaders because Christ has risen and He's gifting the church to beautify the bride. Help leaders to be servants. Help leaders to be humble. Help leaders, Lord, to love You. And so by the strength and the joy of the Lord, that they might serve with great zeal and be very effective. By Your mercies in Christ, Lord, perfect Your church in every way. May we give heed to Your word as our only rule for faith and practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.